Well, may the words of our lips and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. I often think that if our reflections on the spiritual disciplines of the Church and on the Church's understanding of the spiritual life, that if we are really coming to understand some of it, it has implications then for our sense of the world, our relationship to the life of the world. So in each of our themes, we wanted to spend one session after the initial session thinking about what does this tell us? What does it suggest to us about our stance in the world? About our stance to the issues that we see of a political, social, cultural nature in our life. So this afternoon, I thought we would think about our discussion this morning around prayer or around scripture, around holy tradition and ecclesia. And does that say anything to us about our stance towards the life of the world? So maybe before I introduce that, with just a couple things that I hear in it, and then I'd like to hear what you hear, and we can talk about those together. Are there things kicking around from this morning that you want to put up before we begin? So if all scripture is a revelation, but if it's this dual revelation, this revelation about the love of God on the one hand, and this revelation about idolatry on the other hand, and about our misunderstanding of God, and if our primary way of engaging Scripture is prayer, is hearing, is seeking to hear, does that teach us anything about politics? In the home that I grew up in, you could only talk about two things: religion or politics. And if you didn't want to talk about those, my father would pick up his Thompson Chain Reference Bible and begin to read it. And my mother would go slightly snake, trying to help people not be offended. So maybe this is a stretch for you, I don't know. But here's one of the things that I hear. I hear in this that in terms of the Orthodox mind, there is no place for being a liberal. There is no place for being a conservative. There is no place for being secular. There is no place for being religious. That's what I hear. I hear it break the bondage of those kinds of dualisms, those ways of seeking comfort by dwelling in an ideological silo. I hear in it a sense that ideology, right or left, whatever it might be, progressive or Tea Party, been hearing lots about the Tea Party. That these are ways of thinking which remove one from what the scripture and this focus on trying to hear in the scripture the love of God and or the great human problem of misunderstanding the divine, of idolatry. So we live in a world which is largely one of single issue politics. One in which, I don't know if any of you pay attention to the American election, but I lived there for 10 years. So I have a kind of affection for America, so I pay a lot of attention to it. And, it really is a way of, if you really want a good dose of the breaking of the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, just listen to what people that claim to be religious in the United States say about President Obama. It's extraordinary. Or just listen to what people on the left make of Governor Romney's, what they saw as his occasional slips of the tongue, or his saying something that was so scandalous. But then try and find out what was behind it. What did it really mean? Now, Mr. Romney's not my, I'll use the word, cup of tea. But it's pretty obvious that from those ideological positions, there was most often a very driven way of drawing the worst to one's own political advantage out of what is saying, what is being said. And no effort, none, to hear what is meant. Imagine since idolatry was what we talked about a fair bit this morning, imagine if that's how God behaved towards us. Imagine what it would mean if God was a literalist. If God did not hear our intention and our heart, but only what appeared to be said and done. Literalism is a very funny thing. It is unbelievably harmful because it skates only on the surface. And it is so normally for some ideological advantage. Am I making any sense? You understand what I'm getting at? So I'll ask again. Does this, what we talked about in terms of scripture, in terms of the stance, does it translate to contexts beyond the scripture? To other ways of listening. Does the fact that, I don't know about you, but certainly for me, most of the scripture that I engage in the liturgy. I'm not sure that's true, but I think it probably is most of the time. I listen to. I seek to listen to. I seek to hear. And it bubbles things up in me. The liturgy is a Rorschach. All of you people, none of you are neurotic, so. But I have occasionally visited, as you no doubt would guess, a psychologist or a psychiatrist. And they've told me very obvious things. David, you got a little problem with authority. Stuff like that. I don't know if they do it anymore, but there was a very simple psychological test called a Rorschach, which is an ink blot. Take a piece of paper and fold it, drop a piece of little ink in and shut it and then open it up, and it always makes some kind of an insect.
You realize that says something about you, right?
Usually it's preying on me. And what psychologists would do is they'd show you these ink blots rather quickly and just ask you to respond, like, what do you see, what do you see, what do you see? And of course that gives them a sense of what your passions are, like what's your suffering, what's on the surface. Well, I think that's part of a liturgy. Liturgy is an ink blot. And of course icons are ink blots. That is, they are all ways that the Christian tradition has developed to try and out us. Has anybody here been outed? You know, to surface within us the things that are our passions. And why does it want to do that? Well, it wants to do that because it wants to heal them. Wants them not to be the gray eminence that's informing everything. Wants to make it possible for us to live free instead of in bondage to those passions. So it's one of the great gifts of the liturgy, and I've often argued that one of the reasons everything is repeated 3 or 4 times in the liturgy is because the liturgy is trying to catch us sleeping. Not because it wants to wake us up, but it wants to get underneath our screen. It wants to allow the unconscious to bubble up so that we can actually understand something about ourselves that we didn't understand before. So if we are called on by this understanding of Scripture that I've talked with you about, and by the liturgy's capacity to cultivate our capacity to hear, to both hear God's love and to hear our passions, are we called on to do that with others? And are we called on to do that even in the public sphere? Even in the sphere which has to do with, you know, the kind of nastiness of the cut and thrust of politics. What do you think?
Yeah, it sounds like the call to grace. We're called to see the image of God in ourselves.
And I think I mentioned that, at least my sense is that prayer is just a fancy word for regard and attention. All prayer is attention. The great poet W.H. Auden has a wonderful reflection on that. Prayer is attention. Being attentive to. And so in that sense, as you said, Heidi, the prayer for all the world is really calling us to be attentive. Not to what is said. Sometimes to what is meant. But always to what is not said. And what is even below what people think they mean. And the way in which the Holy Spirit is at work in that unconscious world to try and surface life-giving meaning, even in the midst of people that think what they're up to is anything less than that, and they want to claim it. I have colleague who teaches English literature, actually a scholar of John Bunyan. And here a couple of years ago, I won't go into the details, but here a couple of years ago, she saw Omar Khadr. Omar Khadr is a Canadian citizen who was taken in a firefight in Afghanistan. His father had taken him as a 12-year-old boy to be trained in an Al-Qaeda camp, and he was in this firefight and captured, and then has been held for, I don't know what is it now, 12 years at Gitmo, Montana. So my friend, Arlette Zink, professor, it was like Omar Khadr was laid at her doorstep. And so she began to study the case and look into it, and ended up engaged in initially a surreptitious contract correspondence with it, smuggled in the shoes of a lawyer, but then eventually an official, you know, the letters could go there. Okay. And then she developed curriculum for him and began to teach him. She was deeply concerned about a number of things. One is that here was a human being who was caught in a virulent and awful political situation in our country, in the United States. It's involved Europe. The whole war on terror. The whole issue of free-floating terrorist organizations which wreak havoc on parts of our world and to which we've gone to war. Because she is in a so-called faith-based university, it's the King's University College, out of the Reformed Church in Edmonton, for my money, probably the best liberal arts education you can get, certainly in Alberta, far better than my university, which is about 100 times larger. But because she's there, and because she was, her work was written about in the paper, there are people, as Christians, write to her and to the president of that university as Christians, that is, they claim to be Christians, and who are outraged that somebody would do this, that somebody would reach out to a child who was caught up in this awful war. As you may know, if you've tracked this at all, Omar Khadr was finally brought back to Canada here a couple months ago. And hopefully the education stuff will continue to work. Now, let me give you a story about crossing these kind of ideological divides. Since Arlette has had this living relationship with this person in deep trouble and has gotten to know him, she's even said to me that she would not be surprised if he doesn't turn out to be the Nelson Mandela of Canada. Seems like a stretch. But put yourself back in South Africa 30 years ago and tell me what you thought of Nelson Mandela then. It's not a stretch. Pretty similar. Because of this relationship, she was actually invited by the prosecution when he finally was brought to trial to the military court in Guantanamo. She was invited to come down there and to give testimony for his sentencing. That is, once he was convicted, they would let her testify, get on the stand, and the prosecution could ask her questions. And she could say whatever she could build into those responses. So I spent quite a lot of time with her ahead of time. She has the great good fortune of being from a military family. If she hadn't been from a military, I mean, this is, in other words, a quirky place. If she hadn't been from a military family, I think she wouldn't have been able to do this. But she was from a military family, so she did, like me, sometimes demonize the military. That wasn't the way she would. I would have had a little bit more of a problem with that. I mean, I try not to demonize the military, but I certainly have been accused of it when I was younger and justifiably so. So, she flies down. You have to fly down, of course, on the military plane with everybody else, with all the prosecution team and the defense team and anybody who's involved in the case. You fly into Guantanamo, take a little boat across to the prison. You're put up in digs there. And then you wait. So she got her call because Omar Khadr signed a plea bargain and said he had did it. He had killed an American soldier. And she gets on the stand. So this is about as either or as you're going to get them. And as ideologically brittle a situation as you're going to find. And she is asked about why she cares about him. So she describes a little bit about how it came about, and I won't go into the details, but just to at the end part of it, she says to the court, to the military court, that my Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 25, enjoins me to visit the prisoner, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit the imprisoned. And he came to my doorstep, Omar Khadr did, through this series of things. It was him that came, and so I had to visit him in prison. You will recall, she said, in Matthew 25, that Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And so that's why I do it. There was a hush that came over the courtroom. What's implied in that? So 2 days later, when the plane is flying out, she's at the little mustering station where they all gather in order to get on the plane. And a young person comes up to her who she recognizes. He's on the prosecution team. He's a JAG officer, a lawyer, military lawyer, on the prosecution team. Speaks with a nice southern accent. Says, howdy, ma'am. Ma'am, can I talk with you, ma'am? I'd like to talk with you, ma'am. No, ma'am, it's not about the trial, ma'am. It's personal, ma'am. Can I talk with you, ma'am? Just personal, can you come over here a little bit, ma'am? So she walks over there, and Arlette's quite tall and dark hair and slender and a hawk nose. Looks like an English professor. He then proceeds to tell her that he was an evangelical Christian, had studied at a school, the name of which all of you will know, but I won't repeat it. And then, with his voice breaking slightly, he says to her, tell me, ma'am, am I a goat? I began this morning by talking about a broken heart, so the words can fall in. There was a broken heart there that moment. And the words fell in, these words that Father Matthew talks about. These powerful words of the scripture. But the words also came from her mouth too. And she said, oh no. You're not a goat. You're beloved of God. Just like Omar. So history is a set of organized inadequacies. And you can find yourself in all these strange places. But no matter where you are, I think the Christian tradition in which we stand calls us different ground from the ground of ideological interest, the ground of liberal, conservative, secular, religious. It calls us to the ground of attentiveness, of hearing. And out of that hearing, it invites us to speak a life-giving word, the words of Jesus, which seek to pull life out of death, not deepen the death to the advantage of where we think the life is.